Well, I thank you very much, and I appreciated that special. I think it kind of goes along with what I have in mind to preach on. I have have to admit that sometimes I use the same sermon more than once, and knowing that the things that I had researched seemed to be appropriate at more than one place, and so I followed through on that. I explained that June was not well enough to be here with me this time. And it was kind of uncertain as to whether or not I should make the effort to come. And I didn't really know until almost the last minute when June got out of bed and she says, "Well, I can't go." And I said, "Well, I didn't think you could." But, but she wanted me to go on. I've had quite a few experiences there at the church, at the temple lot, and I could refer to those. This past week, the Community of Christ had their conference. And I was there at the temple lot, and usually they almost overrun us up there. You know, you can't hardly find a parking place and whatever. But they weren't that bad this year. I mean, when I say bad, there weren't that many there. And yesterday, they were, you know, cars were everywhere. There was a big crowd. That was the last day. And at noon, they started coming out of the auditorium and going to the cars. I went to lunch and came back, and there were just a few cars around. Pretty soon, I went back out again and walked around the church just to see what they had barricaded, you know, blocked off up there pretty much. Everything was gone. Everything was cleared out. Not a car around anywhere. Not a soul walking around. It was just almost eerie. You know, what happened? But they accomplished, I guess, whatever they wanted, they had to do. And I felt a sadness, and I said, about 3 o'clock, and usually I stay till 4. I just packed up my stuff and left, too. I thought, it just doesn't feel good here right now. Well, actually, it's my own personal emotions, I guess. But having known, and I just want to repeat a little thing that happened that I remember years and years ago, and over 60, probably 66 years ago, it was 1953, if that gives you a date. 1953, I left the farm and went to the city to live with my brother. And we had an apartment there. He had gotten an apartment there in Independence, right just a few blocks from the temple lot. But my uncle lived there, right close by, my uncle and aunt. And he was a strong RLDS, very fundamental believer, and what you'd call a Latter-day Saint. And he called me up, and he says, "Welcome to Zion." He was very dramatic. And, you know, I had no idea. I had no real appreciation of the thought of Zion, just to what it meant. But years have proven that Zion didn't exist then, and it sure doesn't exist now. What has happened in the years that since that time? And that's been the major part of my life, you know, my adult life, that I spent there in Independence, or for a while in Kansas City. There's a lot of things I can reflect on. But the real truth of things come from the Scriptures. And to get with the subject that I want to talk about, I want to go to the 8th chapter of John and read verses 31 through 36. John 8, 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, make you free, ye shall be free indeed.'" Well, the whole idea of him, the main point is that sin can put you in bondage. And I think the world today, a lot of what I see today is human bondage, bondage to sin, which would not allow the human soul to obtain that freedom that the Lord would give to us. Well, let's do some thinking here. What is the value of the truth? What was Jesus talking about? Can we put a monetary value on truth? Can we sell the truth as a commodity? You know, we have the greatest thing that mankind can have, can possess. And that is the gospel of Christ, the fullness of the gospel. But you know, some Christian religions have made big money, have big businesses in their religion. And, but most of us don't. You know, when I was working at the steel mill, Armco Steel, years ago, the word got out that I was a minister, the department that I worked in. And they kind of treated me, you know, the boss even kind of indicated, don't you dare try to preach anything here. You know, their attitude was negative. And I was very careful to watch what I did. But I was I was with one individual there, and he was trying to kind of feel me out, I think. And he says said to me, if I had it to do over again, he said, I would be a preacher. He says, there's where the money is. Well, I didn't touch that with anything. I didn't touch that, but you know, that statement is stuck in my head all these years. What are the monetary benefits that I've actually experienced? Well, I haven't directly received anything for my livelihood from the church or any kind of payment for my services. Sometimes people would give me money for my travels and so forth, but very little. And of course, I've drawn from the church funds for my travel expenses over the years. And, but, you know, I knew this man had motivations. And I knew it wasn't wise for me to reply anything, because he would take what I said, and you know, when the other guys were around, then he would mock me. I knew that would come, because that was done all the time. These guys were all the time kind of fighting each other and trying to get the best of each other and so forth. There wasn't the best kind of people to work around. But there were a lot of good people in Armco, but the ones I'd happened to be with wasn't all that good. Well, you know, talking about using money, there's a story in the Bible that comes to mind, and it's found in Acts 8 chapter 21st. It was a man by name of Simon. And he had witnessed the apostles laying hands on the people that had been baptized and bestowing the Holy Ghost. And so he wanted to buy that power from them. And Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. It sounds like I'm trying to bring out a kind of a carnality here in this, but the lesson Jesus was teaching the Jews is simply this statement: whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and we are in bondage when we commit sin and fail to overcome the sin. Now, we all know that we sin from time to time, but we have the great privilege of repentance, if you want to call it that, the opportunity to correct ourselves and to overcome the sin. And in overcoming it, we become free from that. Well, you know, knowing the truth, as was the main subject here, is essential. We have to know the truth. But there's something greater than knowing the truth. That's obeying the truth. Knowing the truth and not obeying it is condemnation. So we have to be very careful about that. The knowledge we have always needs to be backed up with the truth. So we grab our books and we turn to the scriptures and we, here it is. You know, we prove it. Okay. And we do that quite often. So we actually learn what sin is all about by having sinned ourselves and overcoming the sin. We know firsthand. We are all adults and we know firsthand. The means by which we become free from that sin, we must repent and ask God to forgive us. And there's something more that goes along with that. We have to retain a remission of our sins as often as we are aware that we have sinned. We are to overcome our sins by continually repenting when we realize we have sinned. You know, that's something that I see in myself. I don't know your sins like I know my own. And so I'm aware. And that's kind of my confession in all of this that I have to say. But there is another scripture that I want to turn to. It's Matthew 5:48. And that says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Well, Jesus has set a standard there for us. Perfection. Wow. That's pretty big. Some say, well, I can't be perfect, you know. Well, what is being perfect? We might say being perfect is being without sin. Well, I would say that Jesus was perfect. There's no question about it. Had he sinned once, he'd have been like Lucifer. But he didn't sin, not once. So he overcame sin, even though he was tempted. If he had sinned, he would not have been worthy to atone for our sins. So we get this picture broadened out a little bit. We see we're connected. We're connected to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And we become intimately connected with God because he gave us the gift of being free from our sins. When we came into this world, we don't remember it. When we were an infant child, when we were born. But we didn't. We came in here, came in this world perfect. There's no sin. What is the Lord's point or purpose of us being in this world? It's to go out of this world without sin. Here's a big order again. I get kind of carried away with some of this. In other words, we grow to adulthood and we embrace the gospel of Christ and we obey the principles of the gospel and we strive and seek to endure to the end by retaining a remission of our sins until the day that we pass on. And that's the plan. It's very simple. So we know firsthand what sin is about. And God, we know that God has provided a means by which we can be free from our sins. Through sincerely repenting of our sins and asking God to forgive us, we can be free from our sins. And I'm not saying this as if I'm sinless. I see my own faults. We are in a probationary state. I don't know about the world and the people that are atheists or Catholic or whatever, you know, all kinds of religions and so forth. I don't know their state, how the Lord sees them, but we ourselves, having made a covenant with the Lord, we are definitely in a probationary state. And so we must fulfill that, fulfill the purpose of that probationary state. Well, as a minister in the Church of Christ, it's my duty to preach and teach the gospel of Christ, to help those of us to remain steadfast in our efforts to obtain eternal life. So if I'm going to do that, I'm going to have to preach repentance. And the importance of it. When we sin, who is the number one being or person, if you want to call, that we offend? Is it our spouse? Is it our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters? Who is the number one? It's God, the Lord. He's the ones that offended. Well, I know that we hurt the feelings of others. Sometimes our feelings are hurt when somebody commits a gross sin. But that is not the end of it. We know that God does not look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. But in the world about us, there are many, many sins that we come in contact with that is a transgression against the law of God. Even some of our own laws here in our nation are a transgression, an abomination in the sight of God. Well, my duty is to help you and myself obtain eternal life. We have to improve our religious character. And the scriptures can do that. And I can put together sermon after sermon after sermon many points that Jesus has already made or his servants and those who have written. I can put together some pretty good sermons on that. I have to point to Jesus as being our example because he has overcome the will to sin, although he was tempted. Well, I gave you that one verse, Matthew 5:48. I'm going to go back up to verse 43 and read it. I want you to notice that in verse 48 it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." So let's go back up and see what he's referring to. Verse 43 says, Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, now this is what Jesus tells him, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And he doesn't stop there. There's a semicolon. That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. And he gives a reason. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That's the purpose. That's the disposition of God, is that he's going to bless all mankind the same. Whether they believe in him or not, he's going to give them great blessings. And we see it. I mean, you go into the supermarkets, the big department stores, and you see people milling around, and you see them on the traffic and everything. You see thousands and thousands of people, and they're all the children of God. So he sends his son to rise on the evil and on the good. So he says, going on, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Then he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. He gives us an example of how the Father thinks. He's looking at all mankind, and he's not judging between me and somebody over here that I don't like. He's not doing that. He's not taking my side. He's thinking about this guy over here, that my enemy, somebody who wants to do harm to me. And what does he want to do with that person? He wants to change him. He wants the man or the person to repent. So, what is the lesson behind all this? He wants Roland Surratt to love that person that hates him. That's a big order, isn't it? Because the Lord is thinking of converting that person. He's extending the possibility that that person will turn, and maybe something that I will do that might help the situation, instead of me being over here angry and hating the person. I need to be considerate of him as one who the Lord might recall and to turn his life around. So what does that statement say? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. I have to think like the Father, not like Roland Surratt and his little animosities and petty things that go on within him. I have to think to be considerate of all mankind. So God is our example. God the Father is our example. He is perfect, and his perfection is in the fact that he wants to reclaim the sinner. Well, aren't we all sinners? I have the inclination at times to disassociate myself from the sinner. Well, I don't want to be near that guy. I've seen that in the Church of Christ. Right, very evident to me. I have seen that. But our mission is to reclaim the sinner, not condemn him. God is going to do the final judging, not Roland Surratt. I might be used in some way, but not according to my methods or my reasoning. There's a story in the Bible that I ran across some time ago. I've been reading through the Old Testament, and that's a big job to do to stay focused on it. You remember when the Israelites came back to their promised land? Well, the first time they weren't ready. They had to go back for 40 years more, and then they came back again. And here was a bunch of, here's a promised land over on this side, and on this side, facing them, were several little nations, Edom and Moab and some of the others. And so the king of Moab, his name was Balak, B-A-L-A-K, he had seen all these Israelites come up, thousands of them, right up on his border. And he had seen something else. The Israelites had come to Edom and said, "You've got a highway here, it goes over to where we're going to go. Can we go there?" "No, no, you can't go. You stay out of there." So they go on down the line. And they start to ask the Amorites, can we go across your land here? And they didn't even give them a chance to ask the question. They came out with their swords and they started fighting the Israelites. Guess who won? The Israelites. They slew them and possessed their land. And there was another nation of them, Bashan. Was another nation, and they did the same thing. So they end up possessing a bunch of land here. So the king of Moab sees all these Israelites out there, and he is rather feeling a certain amount of fear. He says, there's no way we can fight them and win. So he has an idea. There's a prophet of God over here by the name of Balaam. Lives over in one of the other nations there. And he sends for him. He says, come and put a curse on the Israelites. That was his purpose. Well, I think you probably heard the story about Balaam. He starts over, he's riding his donkey, and he comes up to a gate here or something, and the donkey stops. And he beats him and goes on. The donkey sees something, but he can't see it. Well, after several efforts and running around and so forth, the donkey talks to him, speaks to him, and tells him, there's an angel there, and I can't go past him. And then Balaam's eyes are open. He sees the angel. And so the angel has a message for him. He says, you only tell the king of Moab what the Lord tells you to tell him. Nothing more. He says, okay. And so he goes, and the king of Moab all sets it all up, and they go up on a high place, and they look down over the Israelites there, and they make up sacrifices and what all. And then the prophet goes off and prays, and he comes back with a message from the Lord. And the king says, wait a minute, that isn't a curse, that's a blessing. You blessed the Israelites. And he says, well, that's the only thing I can do. I have to do what the Lord tells me. So he goes back. They do it again in another place. And they do it three times. The fourth time, Balak, the king, says, get out of here. I don't want anything more to do with you. But the of Balaam, the prophet, had this to say to him. He says, how shall I curse God? How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? I thought that was especially interesting. It kind of goes along with loving your enemies. You know, this man was anticipating something. And the king was. So what kind of lesson does this give us? Before we try to condemn somebody in judging others, we'd better know what the Lord's mind is about it. That's important. We need to know what the Lord's mind is and not try to take it upon ourselves. One of the things that that I've been very conscious of here lately is when I preach and I admonish and give lessons and so forth, how effective am I if I'm guilty of what I'm teaching against? That's a thing that's bothered me quite a bit. In dealing with people, I've taken on a job that I don't know whether I really wanted to, but I felt it necessary. Brother Gordon McCann has been the General Church Recorder, and he's working on the files and he's putting them in the database and so forth, and he's trying to update them. And so Rhea and I got to digging around some of the files there. She's helping him too, and I found file after file after file that's way out of date. One minister, his file was did not show that he had ever been married. And actually, it turned out he had been married twice. So we need to bring that up to date. And, I find a lot of things that I don't really want to see or admit that happens, that has happened within the church, but there's a lot of things that need to be corrected. And I'm asking myself, how worthy am I? Well, we go to Galatians, the sixth chapter. You're probably familiar with all this. Galatians 6:1. This Paul has given us some good advice. I'm going to read the first verse there. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, that counters any, you might say, position of authority and I'm going to get this straightened out kind of attitude, you know. You know, it says you got to be spiritual and do it in the spirit of meekness. That takes pride right out of it. It hits the floor. if you take it seriously. And so I've always felt that that is a very important scripture. I might get carried away. I might misjudge. And if I misjudge, what happens to me? I might be one of those that the Lord called a hypocrite. Well, I don't want to be that. But I know my faults. I know my sins. And so, when I'm trying to help others, I've got to be, like I said earlier, sincere. I want to go to, I'm going to come back to Galatians, but I want to go to Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 3 through 5. You all know this one. Matthew 7, 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Now, Jesus didn't hold back. He says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Jesus, you know, he called it like it was. And he discerned hypocrisy among the Jews. But before he said that, just what I read, we back up two verses here. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. It says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured unto you again. What did we read here in our Sunday school lesson? In that 25th verse, that last one. Behold what the scripture saith. Man shall not smite, neither shall he judge. For judgment is mine, saith the Lord, and vengeance is mine also, and I will repay. And before that, it talks about judging rashly and the will to smite. You know, I'm sorry to have to say this, but I've actually witnessed some conspiracy in efforts to try to prove a man's faults. And I, that's in the Church of Christ. It saddens me how motivated we might get, and I point the finger at me, I might get pretty motivated because over the years that I've been a minister in this church, I have seen generation after generation, you know, at least two generations come into existence, and the younger generations kind of fall away, and their marriages fall apart, and they have all kinds of problems. And sin has been too prevalent in this church. And I, you know, like I say, can I point out their sins? Can I bring correction? Can I judge? I have to have, it's been made very clear to me that my spiritual vision can be impaired by my own imperfections. I need to know, be able to judge between good and evil. We all do. But I can't see. I can't see your faults when I've got a beam in my own eye. Going on with what Paul said in Galatians 6:2, he says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's what I'd want to do. Bear another's burdens. When I say that, I want to be able to show the people how their sins are burdening them. That bondage that the sin has put upon them. But how do I do that? Well, I'm in bondage myself. When I'm inclined to sin, you know, I know what the Lord has to say to me, Roland, overcome your sins. And I've tried that many, many times. I know that you have done likewise. I want to overcome my sins. But when I get at a certain point, I realize that, I'm still a long way from being that perfect person that the Lord has called me to be. Going on with Paul's writings in the third verse, third through six, he says, this is Galatians 6, 3 through 6. "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things." Paul brings it right down to the individuals that are instrumental in doing what they should do. Yes, we are striving against our own imperfections, even when we try to help others. We want to perform our duties more effectively and help each other overcome temptations in our personal lives. We keenly realize that potential weaknesses plague each of us to some extent. But what does the scripture say? God gave us weaknesses that we might be humble. You know, I would sure like to be humble without having weaknesses. Well, you know, Peter has a way of saying things. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." What did he say about... He said, "Greatly rejoice." You know, when I'm tempted, I don't rejoice. I don't say, "Well, I'm glad I'm tempted." Nobody would do that, I don't think. But Peter did, apparently. And he comes up with this expression, manifold temptations. Manifold? That's a whole bunch. You know, that's overwhelming. But in a way, he's describing what the devil can do. Oh. So I have this thing going with me is I become angry at myself. And I know that the Lord is not interested in me fussing around and carrying on. I've gotten to the point where I don't grip things as good as I used to, and I drop things or don't see too well, and all that. And June, she don't have any patience with me either on that. So how do I deal with that? Well, I'm not like Peter. I'm not going to pretend that I rejoice. I want to ask the question, is temptation sin? Have you sinned when you're tempted? Way back years ago, I heard a preacher say, I can't stop the birds from flying over my head, but I can stop them from building a nest in my hair. The temptation may come that Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. So as the hymn goes, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Yielding to sin, to temptation. You know, I use my self-esteem quite a bit. And more recently, I have come to realize that that is not bad. You know, you might think of that I'm trying to build myself up, and you can be overproud of yourself and all that. But my self-esteem is based upon my knowledge of the gospel. What is in here in this gospel, in these words? Well, it tells me that I was created in the image of God. You and I were created in the image of God. And as I said before, the Lord doesn't want us to go out of this life with sin against us. He wants to save us. So his whole purpose has been to save me from my own sins. The great gift of the atonement is something to be considered. I've got to wind this up here pretty quick. There's many, many people out there that don't believe in God. They don't have the benefit that I have, because I know that I'm created in the image of God, and that God wants me to be like him and to spend eternity with him. And the only way that that can be done is that I am free from my sins. And I know the Lord is on my side trying to help me. But the devil, he's got the multitudes of the earth who say there is no God. He's already got them, and he's got a bunch of others along with it. And he's not laboring hard with them. Guess who he is laboring with? You and me. He is here doing everything he can to overthrow us. So I can understand what Peter is saying. Rejoice in the fact that you are tempted because you're doing something right. You're thinking right. And that's the biggest part of the lesson. You know, he strives the hardest against those who know the truth. David wrote this in Psalms 139, 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He just laid himself out there, and that's the reason why David was forgiven. And that's what we have to do. One of the great lessons is in the book of Job. He was an upright and perfect person, according to what the Lord himself said. But the Lord wasn't true with Job. He wanted Job to prove what his integrity was. And so the devil said, "Well, you put a hedge around him. He's protected. I can't do anything with him." So down comes the hedge. And here comes the devil. And he tried Job to the limit. But Job remained true to his integrity and proved himself after all was done. So that might be what would happen to us. Well, catch up with myself here. I have emphasized what sin can do and the importance of overcoming sin. Okay. The importance of repentance. If I get this through it, get my brain to work here. Repentance without hope is failure. Is of no worth. You've got to have hope that when you repent, God is going to forgive you. That's your relationship with God. You've got to have hope that He will forgive you. And that's not all. You've got to have faith. Well, one more. You've got to have charity, the pure love of Christ. All this is a part of the plan. So, we have the great benefit of knowing all these things. Well, I've got to wind this up, and there's one scripture that I don't know if I can even read it. It's, I think, on the last page of the Book of Mormon. Moroni writes it. Moroni 10:29-30. "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in Him." What did Jesus say? That we are to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. "And deny yourselves of all ungodliness." Oh, how beautiful that thought is. "And if you shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength," that's the first and great commandment. Love God with all your might, mind, and strength. "Then is His grace sufficient for you, that by His grace ye may be perfect in Christ." That is so powerful. So true and so absolute. "And if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God." So we would recognize and know when God speaks. "And again, if ye by the grace of God are perfect in Christ and deny not His power, then are ye sanctified in Christ by the grace of God, through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father, unto the remission of your sins, that ye become holy without spot." holy without spot. Does that touch something real important to us? That perfected state, that holy state, that cleansed state that is coming? Zion? It has been here. It's been on this land for 200 years. There was a perfected state of people. It can happen. And it most surely will happen again. And that's including you and I, if we do what Moroni tells us. I pray that we all may be worthy to be called his people, his saints. Thank you.
But it was a gas station, and I pull off.